It's customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for allowing us the privilege of gathering in this place in order to study your word. It is indeed a privilege. It is a freedom that is provided by your grace. And therefore, as we gather here, we capitalize upon your magnificent grace. It is our prayer that the ministries of the Holy Spirit would instruct us this evening as we provide the positive volition that is necessary. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We took Sunday off, and therefore we're back to our ongoing study. And I want to go back for a little while at least to review some of the things we last noted on Thursday evening past. I want to define for you the concept of a syllogism, which is where we left off. And it's going to set up a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion that was set up by Theodore Beza. Now, syllogism is a form of logical argument that derives a conclusion from two propositions sharing a common term. Therefore, in this deductive logic, the conclusion is, of course, reliable only if both premises are true. And in order to formalize a solution to the problem that is created by limited atonement. How can I know that I am among the elect and therefore my faith was efficacious for salvation? Beza developed this syllogism. Major premise. All who have the effects, meaning good works, have faith. Minor premise. I have the good works. Conclusion. Therefore, I have saving faith. This is found in Kendall's book, page 33. Now, it is very easy to discredit this. This is a system of logic, but it is flawed by the fact that the premises don't hold up under scrutiny. Now, why is that? In the major premise, all who have good works have faith. Faith is a noun, pistis in the Greek. The verb form is pistuo, as we have noted. They are therefore, transitive, requiring an object. The object of the faith in the major premise, all who have good works have saving faith, that is, faith in Christ. Therefore, in order to confirm that your faith was saving faith, it turns out you must have good works. This denies the very definition of faith. Both the premises, therefore, are false. And so we demonstrate this. The word faith in the translation of the Greek noun is pistis. The verb form pistuo, translated to believe. The definitions of these two words are obviously synonymous. Now, we went to Arnton Gingrich to define these two words from the language of the New Testament. Very important to see this because it disproves this syllogism. To believe in something, to be convinced of something. The person to whom one gives credence, namely Jesus and God, whom one believes, in that he accepts their disclosures without doubt or contradiction. No doubt, no contradiction. The object of the faith for saving faith is Christ. Faith in the divinity that lays special emphasis on trust in his power and his nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that he exists and that his revelations or disclosures are true. In our literature, God and Christ are objects of this faith. I is the subject. Believe is the verb. In Christ is the object. There has to be an object of your faith. For saving faith, it has to be Christ. Therefore, the definition of pistuo brings this out. And under pistis, we have the definition trust and confidence directed toward God in Christ, their revelations, their teachings, their promises, and their power and readiness to aid. Both the noun and the verb are transitive. The merit is found in the object. It is not found in the subject. And in the syllogism, the subject gets the emphasis in the fact that what is emphasized is the good works that thus confirms the faith in the object. And if you have faith in Christ, according to definition, you are convinced with regard to the promises that are attached to salvation, which is eternal life, future resurrection body, salvation of the soul. You're convinced of this by definition. And in addition to that, you give credence to the subject as having all of the credentials that are required to fulfill the promise. So therefore, the syllogism can't stand. Now, I want to take a few minutes, if I might, to address some concerns that I have. I want to address the concept of the syllogism just as an example. A syllogism has to do with logic. However, this one is based on a rationale that is constructed on a false premise. We've just evaluated the false premise and the rationale that comes from it. And therefore, a syllogism, which is a system of logic, breaks down because the premises can't hold up under scrutiny. Now, I have therefore taken the argument of Beesism in its syllogism and proven it to be non-functional, untrue, and absolutely holding no water. Now, this may be boring to you. It is apparently boring to some. But I want to challenge those. I'm not challenging you this evening. I want to take a few minutes to challenge those who don't want to do the mental work to get through this. We are living in an age, a zeitgeist, where people who think they're smart are not. They don't take the time to evaluate information and operate from a foundation of truth in order to determine the validity of the things they hear. And therefore, they can easily be led into accepting false premises and drawing incorrect conclusions from them. And it's all based on the fact they won't do the mental work to think through things from a foundation of truth. And the reason for that is that truth is no longer an important thing. Now, I'm going to take the time to read from a book. And I will go slowly. As I was going through my notes today and determining how I was going to crank this study back up, it dawned on me that I needed to challenge those who don't want to do the work. The Fox Theater, Powell Symphony Hall, the Pageant, and other facilities such as these are designed for entertainment. You can buy the tickets, and you can go there, and you can be entertained. And there's some phenomenal entertainers out there that can do all of the things that will titillate you, and they're to be commended for it. That's what they do. They're very good at it. They deserve the money they get. But when it comes to your brain and how you're going to be able to use it to think your way through this life, which is managed by the devil himself, and his major mission is to delude you from the truth, I challenge you, if you are not interested in doing the mental work that it takes to get theology into your soul, you are depriving yourself of a very important foundational concept that will assist and aid and abet you with regard to anything that you do or undertake. Now, I've got a book here. It's an old one. And it's important that you understand that it's old. It was copyrighted in 1978. And it was written by one of my favorite writers, Russell Kirk. And it's got a long title. And he pretty much tells it all right here on the front of the book. Here's the title: Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning, An Episodic History of American University and College Since 1953. Now, I'm just going to read you some excerpts that I've chosen from his introduction. And he's speaking of decadence in education. And where I'm headed with this are those who have graduated high school, and those who've entered university, and those who have graduated university within the last 30 years and are presently attending any of these types of institutions. You have been involved in receiving a decadent education. And you don't need to think yourself smart or intelligent or brilliant in any way because you hold a college degree. You have received a decadent education. And I'm going to tell you why from Dr. Kirk. Why is it decadent? Let's find out. Decadence occurs when people have dropped the object and have settled instead for the gratifications of mere experience. In society, the characteristics of decadence are luxury, skepticism, weariness, superstition, and promoting the subjective analysis of moral and theological judgments. Now, those who are not interested in doing the mental work think that is a too long sentence. He should have made three out of that. That's decadence. What object did we drop? Dr. Kirk asked. Strange though it may seem nowadays, time was when certain ends, classical and Christian, were acknowledged generally in American college and university. From the first, the American college prepared young people for certain professions, yet this training for a vocation was not itself the end of higher learning. According to Plato, the ends of education are wisdom and virtue. And if you're not building wisdom and virtue from your education, then you're not getting one. You're at a BOAG school. Thus, the higher learning formerly was an intellectual means to ethical objects. The disciplines of college and university were intended to develop a philosophical habit of mind, of which the attributes of freedom, moderation, and wisdom. So you have a philosophical habit of mind, of which the attributes are freedom, moderation, and wisdom. With this high aspiration, there was mingled on the American campus from the first a large element of professional training from the ministry, teaching, the bar, the practice of medicine, and sometimes other vocations. But it was assumed that the ethical and intellectual disciplines must inform such professions. The founders of American colleges and universities and the great majority of professors took it for granted that wisdom is the objective, and that virtue is objective, and that the mission of higher learning is to pursue these objects, wisdom and virtue. Thus, nearly half of the mass of American high school graduates proceed to a year or more of higher education. Nearly a quarter of the rising generation obtain eventually some sort of college diploma. A great many are schooled. Very few are educated. And who recalls Alexander Pope's admonition that a little learning is a dangerous thing? One of my principal criticisms of current tendencies in the higher learning is that despite much cant about democratic university and college, really, our educational apparatus has been raising up not a class of liberally educated young people of humane outlook, but rather a series of degree-dignified elites, an alleged meritocracy of confined views and dubious intellectual and moral credentials afflicted by presumption, puffed up by that little learning, which is a dangerous thing. It is not at all my desire that university and college should train up such elites. What I'm recommending, he means by this book, is a mode of higher education which can leaven the lump of modern civilization, which will give us a tolerable number of people in many walks of life who possess some share of right reason and moral imagination, who may not know the price of everything, but may know the value of something, who have been schooled in wisdom and in virtue. I am suggesting that college and university ought not to be degree mills. They ought to be centers for genuinely humane and genuinely scientific studies, attended by young people of healthy intellectual curiosity who actually have some interest in mind and conscience. I am saying that the higher learning is meant to develop order in the soul for the human person's own sake. I am saying that the higher learning is meant to develop order in the commonwealth for the republic's sake. I'm arguing that a system of higher education which has forgotten these ends is decadent, but that decay may be arrested and that reform and renewal still are conceivable. Remember, he wrote it in 1978. The more people we have who are liberally educated and scientifically educated, the better. But the more people we have who are half educated or quarter educated, the worse for them and for the republic. Really educated people, rather than forming presumptuous elites, will permeate society, leavening the lump through their professions, their teaching, their preaching, their participation in commerce and industry, their public offices at every level of the commonwealth. And being educated, they will know that they do not know everything, and that there exists objects in life besides power and money and sensual gratification. They will take long views. They will look backward to ancestors and forward to posterity. For them, education will not terminate on commencement day. Then finally this. Every right is married to a duty. That duty, which corresponds to the right of academic freedom, is that the scholar must be dedicated to the conservation and the advancement of truth. Now get that principle. Every scholar must be dedicated to the conservation and the advancement of truth. I submit to you that high school and university today is nothing but a propaganda factory that runs from the truth. What such professors mean when they say academic freedom is academic power. What they desire in their heart of hearts is to obtain the power to bend their colleagues and their students to their own will. But the scholar is a man who professes to have given up the claim to power over men in favor of service of the truth. In recent decades, the form which this intoxication with power assumed was the infatuation of some professors with Marxism, or at least with some form of collective ideology. We've studied it as Frankfurt philosophy. The academy especially should remain upon its guard against those who would use his position in the academy to subvert the moral and social order which gives him and his colleagues the freedom to speak their minds. But when certain persons in the academy use their power and proceed to sneer at human dignity and the whole fabric of order and justice and freedom, then the license of those persons justly must be curtailed. The academy, if it is to enjoy rights, must acknowledge some principles of truth and not constitute itself as a mere sophisticated debating society, doubting everything, sneering at all old convictions. The academy sins if the academy places falsehood on the same platform with truth. And when college or university offers instruction in a subject, this implies that some truth may be found in the discipline. The objects of a decent society have been known for a great while within and without the academy. They are order, justice, and freedom. But the persons whom Sidney Hook called ritualistic liberals dropped the objects and so were decadent and involved the academy in their decay of reason. Now, many ways to learn. When you come to a Bible class, you learn by faith. This whole operation is built on faith. It's not experience, and it's not rationales. We don't go by rationalism or empiricism here, but you do at university. You can go on and on about how there are no absolutes anymore. But when you take science and you go into the laboratory, the whole issue there is to determine what's true. Empiricism, through experiment and what have you, ultimately arrives at a solid truth in the science class. And then when you go to logic, you cannot in any way debate an issue by using logic if the premises you take are flawed. You will reach a wrong conclusion. Now, here's my challenge after going through all of this. If you're a student today, get humble. You know nothing. That's why you're called a student. Professors are supposed to know something. Your challenge is to find one that has the ends of wisdom and virtue in mind. And I would therefore pick a university where you would examine the faculty, not the curriculum. You can have all the right-sounding classes and courses, but you can have professors who ignore the syllabus. So you go to university, but you know this, when you crack that door, you walked right into the heart of hell. And if you don't have artillery in your soul when you get there, if you don't have foundational truth from which you have built at least some degree of wisdom and virtue, you are going to be co-opted. Now, what is the basic thing that gives you a background and whatever other concepts you might suggest, a foundational place from which you can build wisdom and virtue? It is, what do you believe? And why do you believe it? And if you can't justify what you believe, you're right smack dab in Beza's syllogism. You have false premises from which you're arriving at incorrect conclusions. And someone comes along with a slick tongue and mellifluous lips, and they convince you that your system is wrong. Or you don't even need that. You've just decided that there's too much mental work involved. Now, I don't know why it's okay to go into a classroom such as algebra, and I admire anyone who takes that. Chemistry, calculus, trigonometry, and other multi-syllabic disciplines. And when you go in there, you don't take your opinions in there about how you think algebra ought to work. They stand up there and they give you the theorems and the laws and the hypotheses, and you work it out through a system. I remember when I was not doing well in one of these, and I could not tell you which one it was. I have no clue of the definitions of any of them. But I remember I got the right answer on one of these things. Maybe it was algebra. And I was graded wrong. And I asked why, since I got the right answer. And the professor, the teacher in high school, I certainly didn't take that in college, that the teacher told me that I didn't follow the right procedure to get to that right answer. And I could have said, well, that's my opinion. This procedure here is my opinion. That's my belief system. Wrong absolutes in algebra. and in chemistry and in all of the sciences, and they don't cotton to anybody coming in and saying, I have a better idea about how to do algebra. And it's a very serious subject. They have textbook, and you come in there, and you had better pay attention, or you're not going to do algebra. And you'd better learn the principles. I remember there were principles. I have no idea what they were, but I remember there were some. Know these principles. Memorize these. That's like memorizing doctrines of algebra. Know your doctrine. If you know the doctrine of algebra, you can do algebra. If you don't know the doctrine, you can't do it. But suddenly people decide that they're budding theologians when it comes to churches. And they don't even know what's in the Bible. But they are willing to pontificate upon what it means. So the challenge is this, and it's always a few, okay, that you can see that here. Who's willing to do the work? Salvation is by grace through faith. That salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is not of works. But once saved, your duty before God is to grow in grace. You're commanded to do that. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what does grow in grace mean? There's a grace system called faith that enables you to look into the Scriptures and understand that God is trying to communicate to us. And if we'll do the work, the Holy Spirit will make it clear. And I challenge those who are out in Dorito land tonight, or may get a tape, or may hear this from someone because they're not interested. Somebody needs to get interested. What was it he said here? We've dropped the object in Client Nation America. And what did he identify the object as? Wisdom and virtue. And where did he say wisdom and virtue came from? He said it comes from theology. Absolute. And if you have a good theological foundation, then you will be able to truly understand all of the varied disciplines that education should bring forth, and you will be able to identify the lie if and when it presents itself, and thus protect your own soul. Now, we're involved in a study that I felt was necessary because people were being blindsided by what amounts to the syllogism. Syllogism breaks down logically. And by the way, logic is a discipline. You can't go into university and take logic and go in there with your own ideas about how to draw conclusions. You're taught how to think. And you will think in a logic class. And you will learn the system of arriving at truths and disproving the other person's contention if there are flaws in his rationales. And you will think in these particular areas. You will not go to university, let alone high school, and sit in there and collect dust like I did and become a star student. You will learn to think. And this church offers you the opportunity to get used to it. Used to thinking. Go into the studies and figure out what I'm talking about. First tape I heard of the Colonel, I got, evangelistically speaking, 2% of it. I didn't understand squat, except this. I finally found someone who could do this deal, which is teaching the Bible in a fashion that is organized, it has structure, and it has a foundation of some form of systematic theology that makes sense. And I didn't have that kind of a rationale at the time, but I did understand that I had found someone who could get it to me. And I resolved that I could understand it. Now listen to me. If I can get this, I am no example for anybody. And if I can get it, anybody can. And anybody can because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. So I challenge you to start thinking, because this is important. It has to do with your soul. And it turns out to be the object that has been lost in client nation America. Pisa's syllogism reveals that he was unable to find confidence in his salvation before placing confidence in his good works. Think through that with the theology you know. Does that make sense to you from the theology you know? How can this be true? He was unable to find confidence in his salvation before placing confidence in his good works. According to whom? His good works according to whom? Him. He's the one with the clipboard. In effect, he places his faith in his works to verify his faith in Christ. And I'm telling you, if your works verify your faith in Christ, you don't get it. Faith is something you don't understand. Faith has to have an object. The object is Christ, and you have to have confidence in what he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do, which is to save your sorry soul. And you need to have confidence in that the first day out. Otherwise, your faith is sloppy and fuzzy. I don't challenge your salvation. I challenge your understanding of what faith is. Between you and the Holy Spirit and God about your salvation. Now, the definitions of pistis and pistuo unite the concepts of faith and assurance. If you believe in Christ for salvation, then you believe in the promises that are attached to salvation. And they include forgiveness of pre-salvation sins and the imputation of eternal life. That turns out to be eternal security. And Pisa's system does not agree with this. In fact, he is on record saying that there are two works of grace. Okay, now these are his definitions. I've got them in quotes. Works of grace. There are two works of grace. Number one, the first grace, which is faith in Christ. And number two, the second grace, which is sanctification. And he teaches that the first grace is rendered void if it is not ratified by the second. It is the second grace which assures, for the first grace may not persevere. Now, if you subscribe to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, the Bible means what it says, and the definitions of the words used, such as pistis and pistuo, mean what they mean. They're absolutes. Then you have to reject this concept. For the emphasis is on your works, not the work on Christ. That's where the emphasis is. Now, the secondary emphasis is on Christ, but he should not be secondary. He should be primary. And your works should be the result of that salvation through the ministries of the Holy Spirit and your spiritual growth as you take in the Word of God. They've got it flip-flopped with regard to assurance. Now, in effect, the spiritual life of the hyper-Calvinist becomes an examination that seeks to confirm whether or not a person is saved. Now, take a test. See if you're saved or not. I believe in Christ. Pistuo. I have confidence in Christ. I have trust in who and what He says He is. I therefore have a trust in what He promises with regard to my faith in Him. Now, why do I need to come up with good works? Question. Are you asserting that a person should not perform good works who believe in Christ? Absolutely not. We're talking about two different things here. We're talking salvation as opposed to what a Christian does post-salvation. How does a Christian perform good works? We've studied this from Scripture. We don't pull this out of thin air. You learn what God wants you to do from the Bible. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, He will guide you on a daily basis in all of your thoughts, decisions, and actions that occur during that day while you're filled and guided by the Holy Spirit are classified as good works. By God and by His Bible, not by some clipboard committee. And you cannot perform a good work unless you are saved. So therefore, your good works can't confirm salvation. Your good works can only be good works if you are saved, thus confirming nothing except maybe the fact you were filled with the Holy Spirit and you knew a little doctrine. You knew what to do. The individual, therefore, begins to observe his own life in order to discern whether he will produce good works and thus confirm his election, or on the other hand, fall away and confirm his reprobation. Now, the word examination is used to describe the approach of the hyper-Calvinist simply because it is the word utilized by the followers of Beza, in particular William Perkins, a contemporary of Beza. Perkins' writings on the subject are mind-boggling, and I want to go back over them, remind you of what Calvin writes on page 8 of his book, Calvin and English Calvinism. And we're talking here about Perkins. He succeeds Beza, who succeeded Calvin. And look, I'm blowing a hole in this whole limited atonement thing. And it's too hard to go through all of this. This is probably 8, 10, 12 hours worth. And the people who want to debate it won't do the work to go through this and do the mental work that is required. But Calvinism, as it is called, is Bezism, as the French would say. And it is flawed. And we have poked a big hole in it. Here's the comment by Kendall. It is crucial to grasp Perkins' doctrine of temporary faith, the temporary faith of the reprobate. Now, I've got another diatribe to launch off on, so you just have to bear with me this evening. I'm on a tooth. You work in a business, I don't care what you do. There's terminology around the office place that saves people hours. When people come into a new job, they have to learn the terminology. Every business, every profession has it. You learn the terminology, therefore can exchange ideas very briefly and quickly, and everybody knows what they're talking about. There's no difference with theology. There's terminology everywhere you go. Every church, every religion, every cult has terminology. It is developed from whatever their theology is and from the conclusions they draw from it. Every religion, every faith, every area of Christendom has terminology, including limited atonement types. For example, temporary faith. How dare them use a term like that? Hey, it's their theology. They get to pick the terms. Fine with me, because it exposes what they really believe. So I'm good to go with that. It is crucial to grasp Perkins' doctrine of temporary faith of the reprobate. In 1589, he wrote a treatise that codified this idea. It begins with the assumption of the inalterable decree of reprobation, a warning to professing Christians to examine themselves lest they happen to possess but a temporary faith. Another term exposes the theology. This is good. A lofty position to which the reprobate, though doomed from the start, may attain. He may have temporary faith. The non-elect may excel, though damned all the while, in the certain fruits of the elect. This comes about by what Perkins calls ineffectual calling. There's another term. That's good. We know what he's thinking here. An ineffectual calling. A term he borrows from Beza. The ineffectual calling of the non-elect is nonetheless so powerful that the subject manifests all the appearances of the elect. So you have an ineffectual calling. Now, calling in Scripture is where you get captured by God consciousness. That's the calling. And then immediately following that, you're going to usually have at some point the presentation of the gospel hearing. So you get a period of objectivity where you can hear the call and then respond to it. Now, these theologians are saying that there is an ineffectual call that results in temporary faith. Whereby you can produce the fruits of the elect, or appear to do so, but still not be among the elect. So the ineffectual calling of the non-elect is nonetheless so powerful that the subject manifests all the appearances of the elect, such as zeal, good works, even sanctification. And the sincere Christian could well fear he was but reprobate. How you gonna know? I mean, you can knock yourself out on the good works deal. And then begin to question, I wonder if that was an ineffectual calling and a temporary faith. And you could muse yourself into a bit of fear and desperation, even depression, about whether you really were a nice guy. What's being a nice guy got to do with it? Look, this is not about nice guys. In fact, it's not even about us. It's about what think ye of Christ. And after that, what think ye of the Word of God? What are you going to do about God's message to you? Are you going to sit around and try and figure out ways where you can call certain people out because they're not among the elite? And who are the elite? Those guys picked by God in eternity past before he even created anybody. And you've decided you're among them. But you're not really sure. Okay, here we go. There are several passages that are cited by Beza and Perkins for these ideas, and we'll note just one of them. We could go on and on. But Matthew 13, 3 through 8 is a good one. Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. 53. Beza and Perkins conclude that the only believers in this parable, and by the way, it is a parable. A parable is much like an allegory. You have a story that anybody can understand. You could teach this in school if you were like at Auburn. It'd be a good parable to teach down at Auburn. How do you make plants grow? 101. And everybody in that class, I'm assuming, maybe could understand the story. That what you want to wind up doing is putting the seeds in good soil. Don't throw them down on the road or in the rocks or among the weeds, but in the good soil. An Auburn student makes a note of that. And he can understand this. He can actually go out and be a good crop raiser. But the allegorical, parabolic concept behind it is that there is a deeper meaning. Okay? And this is a place where you go for the deeper meaning. That this is the literal, grammatical, historical approach. This is a parable. It therefore must be translated as a parable. There is another meaning that is away from, above, that which is obvious. Now, Beza and Perkins conclude that the only believers in this parable are illustrated by those seeds that landed on good soil. These seeds, they assert, are the elect. Consequently, they naturally produced, they the seeds, naturally produced a crop. The others were all unbelievers because there never was any production of fruit. What about the poor guy in the iron lung? What about the deathbed conversion? However, 54. The only seeds that did not germinate were those that fell beside the road. Those that fell on rocky places and among the thorns germinated and grew to a certain degree, but never produced fruit due to a lack of growth or doctrine. And that's the hidden meaning. What kind of seed are you? If you are a limited atonement guy and you're not up with all your fruit hanging off, then you're reprobate. But I would assert to you that under unlimited atonement, that whosoever will may believe and have eternal life, and then may move on with their Christian life in the way that interests them. Like this. Oh, I think our bulb is lost. That's okay. We don't really need that. We'll forego the gizmo. You know the graph. It is your personal life graph. I put a cross on there, and then I put a line out at the end. The cross is where you believe in Christ. The line out at the end is where you die. Everything that happens between those two lines is your Christian way of life. And you won't be a rocky road guy. Rocky road doesn't count because nothing germinates. See, the whole, you can go through the scriptures and see that germination is the idea. That's what being born again, that concept of being born again. You die and then you live. Spiritually dead, then you live. The only seeds that did not germinate into life were those that fell beside the road. Those that fell on rocky places and among the thorns germinated and grew. To a certain degree, it would vary, but never produced fruit due to a lack of growth. Now, you know people like this. Now, others would call them reprobate, but we would have a more gracious approach. This country and even many areas of this world are filled with people who are saved. I've talked to missionaries who have gone to these varied crannies of the world and seen people saved, but they would not do the mental work to get the doctrine. And therefore, they fell back into a mishmash of religion. It was a combo of what they believed before with a little bit of Christianity thrown in, that part that excited them, and that became the cult that they eventually addressed and engaged and went with. Now, to give you a different example, we can go to some of the areas of Africa where Moses Onwabiko is going into Africa. And he's finding people not only responding to the gospel and getting saved, but they're very, very positive towards spiritual growth. They're begging for Bibles, for tapes, for this, that, and the other thing. Pastors are trying to learn the theology. They're forming churches over there, and people are coming to the Bible class. Not only in Africa, but he's seeing the same thing occur in places like India and, believe it or not, Iran. And that's where we're sending a lot of our stuff. It's going to get to the point to where we're going to be sending more stuff out of this country than in it. Because nobody here is interested in doing the mental work necessary to grow in grace. And so we've got a lot of people out there who are believers. They're not producing fruit because they don't know how. Why don't they know how? Because they thought this was too hard. It wasn't exciting enough. And therefore, I want something that's easy and excites me and is entertaining and fun, and I can leave after a few minutes. And so they don't grow, but yet saved. So they're rocky place people. They're rocky places, and they're in the thorns. Now, let's look at the fell beside the road. The birds got them. That's pigeons. Convinced of it. Pigeons are a scourge on humanity. Put that in your notes. Now, these are the ones that are unbelievers. Birds got them. Now, look at the others. Rocky place. Didn't have much soil, sprang up, but no depth of soil. What? No depth of soil. No, didn't get the basics. Sun came up, pressure. As soon as the pressure hits, I'm out of here. Back to human viewpoint solutions. Didn't have a root system, so they withered away. Then there's those that fell among the thorns. Thorns came up, choked them out. These are the folks that come up with their weird theologies, and you don't have anything in your soul to defend against it, and yak, 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 they go, and you say, oh, yes, I do believe that. And so you get sucked away from the truth. Then finally you have the good soil and is yielding fruit here. And there are many people out there who are believers, but they have no clue as how to produce fruit. They don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Confession alone to God alone. That gets the system turned on.
And you say, well, where'd you get that? Well, I ain't got time to tell you. I've been here 20 years. It's on tape. You get filled with the Spirit. And then you come to Bible class and you do the mental work. And you do it consistently over a period of time, and you eventually get to the point to where it all makes sense. You know what God's purpose and plan is for your life. You're relaxed about it. You've forgotten all the judgmental things about what other people are or are not doing. You're just living your life before the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the issue, and bringing glory to Him and His Word is your motivation. And nothing else matters. That's the deal. You get there, you're fulfilling the plan of God. Now, you can go around knocking on people's door, trying to get them evangelized. I'd advise not doing it during their favorite TV show. They're not going to listen. But if you're motivated to do that, fine. But I'm telling you this. The issue is to get your life right with God and to execute it. And when you know the deal, when you know the issues, when you've seen doctrine work in your life, when you've seen application of biblical problem-solving devices bring you to solutions, they give you tranquility of soul, then I guarantee you this, God is going to bring people to you in varied and sundried ways, and you're going to have opportunities to share your faith. And if you don't know squat, you're not hopefully going to have very many opportunities. Now let's go 55. However, when the thesis contends that the only way to verify saving faith is by means of works, then those who fail to produce fruit are judged as reprobates. Now we're involved in judging people. Well, they get the permission to do that. 56. The end result of these claims is the non-biblical and even heretical doctrine of limited atonement. 57. The point that I'm making in our study is that this principle was not necessarily the conclusion of John Calvin, but rather his successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza. The whole system is built on a lie. It's not Calvin. It's Beza and his successors. However, somewhat of a caveat, point 58. Calvin is not entirely innocent in the matter, since he at one point writes in support of the idea of limited atonement, while on other occasions he clearly affirmed unlimited atonement. 59. What must be kept in mind, however, is that Calvin, along with almost all the Reformation's theologians, was confused. Calvin was confused. Most all of the reformers were confused. This confusion found its source in what Paul discovered in Romans 7:21, the principle of evil. The evil was a high inventory of ideas that each of them brought into their new way of thinking from the Catholic Church. 60. Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin were all Catholics. They were reared and educated in Catholic theology, which means an allegorical approach to Scripture. And it's all full circle now, isn't it? 61. Once they and others broke free from the chains of Catholicism's spiritual tyranny, they started examining the Bible anew from a different perspective. For example, Luther discovered while exegeting Romans that salvation is by grace through faith. There is no penance that has to be paid. Penance, if we're going to call it that, was paid by Christ. However, they all had problems. There's strong indications that Luther was anti-Semitic. Well, you never read Genesis 12:3? What was he doing? The big theologian never read Genesis 12:3. Is anti-Semitic? Of course, he's German. I guess that goes along with being German. And then, of course, Calvin was French, which goes a long way explaining that. Let's take a look briefly in the moments we have left. What are they bringing into their new approach to theology? What's their frame of reference once they pick up on these things? They got a frame of reference built on allegorical interpretations of Scripture. Their memory center is stocked with ideas that were prevalent for over a millennium that were erroneous with regard to solid first century hermeneutics. Vocabulary, they had theirs. Categorical storage. What kind of doctrinal categories had they bought into? And you see it seep into their writings. Their conscience. What was going on in their conscience with regard to absolute standards of right and wrong? Absolute concepts, norms and standards. They were steeped in the dogmas of a religion that for over a millennium had approached the Scriptures not through exegesis, but through eisegesis. Lord of mercy, I've thrown a new word out there. Well, we won't battle that tonight, but we will see the difference between exegesis and eisegesis in our studies on Thursday evening. And if you're not just completely worn down to a frazzle, we'll pick it up right here on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of the Word. But most of all, Father, we thank You for a system of grace that through the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit will mentor us in those things that are revealed in Your Scripture. You have the most important subject for anyone to study. That subject is theology, which means the study of You. And there are varied branches of that. And we note them from time to time. Therefore, You have revealed Yourself and Your system and Your plan to us in Your Bible. May we be more motivated to find out what it says to us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.